All right. You got chapter 2 of Luke with you this morning, right? Our message is going to be drawn from the last story told in that chapter, and we're thinking about the emergence of spiritual priority. How does spiritual priority emerge in our lives? And I think we can learn something from the life of Jesus to help us along that way. But I'd ask you this question: what has God used in our lives? Think about this in your life, to bring us together here on this occasion for this purpose of worship. What in the world has been going on in our life, in our world, in our relationships that has compelled us to come together today to seek the Lord? It may be that some of you have, in a sense, been dragged here, maybe literally, by a spouse or by your parents, maybe by your children. I've seen some young men particularly who have come to worship services because they're interested in a young woman who attends church. That's not all bad, but I'm not sure evangelistic dating is a real great idea, you know. But God is able to use all kinds of things to bring about spiritual priority in our lives. It could be a relationship. It could be a difficult circumstance. Well, it could be something like this. A story told by Charles Kimball. Here's how it went. A Norfolk Southern train was rolling down the rails of Indiana at 24 miles an hour. Suddenly, the conductor, Robert Moore, spotted an object on the tracks roughly a city block away. Initially, the engineer, Rod Lindley, thought it was a dog on the tracks. Then Moore screamed, "That's a baby!" Well, the baby was 19-month-old Emily Marshall, who had wandered away from home, you know, while her mother planted flowers in her yard. One of those moments, you know, you look up and realize, uh-oh. And it only takes about a moment for something like this to develop. Lindley hit the brakes, screech, Moore bolted out the door, he raced along the ledge to the front of the engine, and he realized there was no time to jump ahead of the train and grab the baby, so he ran down a set of steps, he squatted at the bottom of the grill, and he hung on. Picture this. And as the train grew close to Emily, she rolled off the rail onto the roadbed. She was still in danger of being hit by the train. So Moore stretched out his leg and gave her a kick at just the last minute, and she rolled out of the way, and the train rolled on by. And as it slowed down enough, he jumped off and went back to check on her. Wow. A day in the life of an engineer. He picked up the little girl, he cradled her in his arms, and little Emily just ended up with a little cut on her hand and a swollen lip, you know. Sometimes, muses Kimball, it's got to be a preacher type to make these kinds of, you know, stretches, right? Like this train conductor, God must hurt us in order to save us. You ever felt like you've been kind of kicked off the tracks? My own story takes something of this turn. As a young man who had been reared with Christian teaching and example, I still chose to turn away from it. The allure of the world, the weakness of the flesh, the direct assaults of the devil proved to be too much for my defenses. At least that's my excuse. It was not until I came to a corner that challenged my own sense of adequacy, which put what appeared at the time to be a major obstacle on the road before me, when I stopped and thought about where that road was leading. It felt enough like someone kicking me off that path. Maybe it felt a little more like being, you know, whacked alongside the head with a 2x4. What will it take to get us to recognize spiritual priorities for our lives? It may take a kick from God, or it may take something less. It may simply take the opportunity to learn of His great love and plan for us through Jesus Christ. The story of Jesus in the temple at the age of 12 offers us food for thought on this subject. So let's read it together to learn what we can about the emergence of spiritual priority. It's in Luke 2 and beginning at verse 41. And if you're able to do so, why don't you stand with me as I read it out loud. So speaking of Jesus, every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. And after the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Thank you. Please be seated. I would make one observation, first of all, and this kind of might be the central thing. Spiritual priority emerges from spiritual opportunity. Jesus' parents, notice, mother and stepfather, went up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover every year, and on Jesus' 12th year, they took him along. Now, doesn't really say that he was never taken before then, but it sounds like this year, you know, from those two sentences together, when he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. And so he went along as well. The law required that every Jewish male go up to the temple 3 times every year for Passover, for Pentecost, and for tabernacles or booths. 3 feasts, 3 celebrations that were kind of the reminder of the history of Israel and God's dealings with them, as well as a time for them to renew their faith and walk with God. And because of the long distances that had to be traveled by either foot or on the backs of animals, not all of the men during the time of the dispersion, which is this time period, would be able to come up for all 3. But they would at least attempt to be there for one of the major feasts. It was the custom of Joseph to attend Passover, something like the Independence Day of Israel, and take his wife Mary along. It was also customary for the Jewish boy to be taken along a year or two before his 13th birthday to be prepared to become a son of Israel, essentially an adult on that occasion. We may see some of this here, or it may be that Jesus was taken along every year. We're not really told exactly, but we know he was there on this occasion, and it was significant. It was on this occasion that Jesus himself alluded to his true identity for the first time publicly. Here they were at the center of Jewish religious life, the temple, and Jesus reveals his own self-awareness. He asked that fateful question, "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" This is the question he asked them when they finally found him. "Why were you looking all over for me?" I imagine, from his point of view, he's waiting for them to come pick him up and wondering, where in the world are they? I don't know if they had watches, you know. I don't know. He looked over at the sundial. Where have they been? It's been, you know, I've slept twice since I last saw them. And where? You know, that's a question I ask myself. Where was he all this time? Well, note this. Jesus first affirmed his own spiritual relationship with the Father while in the temple during the Passover. It is no surprise that the emergence of spiritual priority in our lives comes in contexts of worship and spiritual celebration and the study of God's truth. Now, that's not the first place always that God uses to get our attention, but this is where we really begin to focus in on what matters in life and what God wants to do in our lives. In contexts like this one, my own spiritual pilgrimage has been similar. It had been in context of Christian worship and Bible study and conferences where Christ is worshiped and the Christian way is taught that I have made the strides of Christian growth that have been sorely needed in my own relationship with Jesus. My father told a similar tale. Though his mother prayed for him, he never responded to the gospel, at least not significantly, until he was about 35 years of age. His father had passed away in an oil field accident when my dad was only 7. Dad spent World War II from February of 1942, about as quickly as they could get him there, until 1945 in Australia and New Guinea. That was a harrowing experience of jungle warfare. The battle with Japan was waged on land, at least, in New Guinea. He worked in the oil fields himself after he got out of the military, and I think before, I believe. And at the age of about 35, one of his friends began to bug him about going to a camp meeting in a big tent with them. Every day, this man would ask him again. My dad's name was Clyde. "Hey, Clyde, you need to come to this meeting with us tonight." And he'd think of some excuse. And finally, he thought, "This guy is never going to leave me alone until I just go and get it over with and be done with it." So he said, "Yes." The man speaking presented the good news from the Bible. And Dad had remembered his mother's teaching, which had been a long time ago. He remembered some experiences with Army chaplains while he was deployed to the Southeast Asia theater. And he reasoned, "Well, if that's what the Bible says, it must be right. I better act on it." He went forward during the invitation and he committed his life to Christ. During the next few years, he went back to college, finishing that in 3 years. Then he went to seminary, completing that in 2.5 years. I had to squeeze mine into, I don't know, I'm still at it, I think. Jeremy, how many years did you spend going to seminary? Four, maybe? Yeah. You kind of had to squeeze it into that, too, because you were driving a long ways. My dad seemed to be on warp speed, feeling that he had wasted half of his life not walking with the Lord. And as it turns out, he had spent more than half of his life before he came to faith in Jesus, because he died at about the age of 68 from cancer that had recurred. The affirmation of spiritual priority have come both for my father and for me, and I would say for my children, if that's not too big of a stretch, in the context of spiritual opportunities that have been available through the work of the church. Times of worship, times of Bible study, camps, retreats, anything we could do. Reading the Bible at home, praying together as a family. Spiritual opportunity leads to the emergence of spiritual priority. But notice something else in the story. Spiritual priority also requires personal and corporate adjustment. Jesus' parents surely never thought that anything unusual would happen on this perhaps first time that Jesus attended the Passover celebration. My statement assumes that this was the first time he attended the Passover celebration with the family. He may have gone with them every year. This would make the point even more clear, though, right? If he's gone up every year with them and they've just gone home afterward and everything's been fine, they would have expected that to happen this time. In fact, that might be a case, I'm arguing this out loud and thinking about it, might be a case for saying he went with them every year, because they wouldn't have thought to look for him and round him up. He was probably out there among the rest of the family. You know, if every male member of a Jewish household had to appear at the temple, then this would be a family affair to travel up to do this ritual of worship, to gather together for the feasts, and then to travel back home together. Who would have guessed that something weird would happen this year, you know? Notice that Jesus' parents said that he had caused them anxiety. He was surprised they didn't already know where to look for him. Obviously, not knowing where your 12-year-old son is during a long journey is a serious cause of anxiety. They were in a large caravan of family and friends, so at first they suspected that Jesus was with some of the others in the caravan. You know, but eventually you figure, after a day or so, he's going to check in with mom and dad, you know. Eat a little matzah with them or something. But they started looking. He wasn't with any of them. So they turned around and went back to Jerusalem. They hadn't seen him for 3 days when they found him in the temple. And notice what it says there, verse 46, once again. Sitting among the teachers, he was listening to them and asking them questions. And Luke reports, no doubt based on Mary's firsthand observation, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. He was asking them questions, but he was also answering some that caused them to go, wow, this is a pretty smart kid, 12 years old. The parents expressed their amazement, but so did Jesus. Why were you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? That's a very interesting question, isn't it? It could be translated more literally. Didn't you know that it is necessary for me to be in or among the things of my Father? So, that's why sometimes you get a difference of translation. The things of my Father, is that his business or his house? A.T. Robertson comments that this final phrase was a common Greek idiom that is properly translated, as we have before us, in my Father's house. If you're among my Father's things, well, you're kind of at home with the Father, right? Jesus clearly recognized his unique relationship with the Father here. He did not say, in our Father's house. He said, my Father's house. We have before us in this passage the first recorded words of Jesus in the whole of New Testament writings. This recognition forever changed the standing of Jesus, both with his family and with everyone else, because although he still cooperated with his family, went back home, submitted to their leadership, until his messianic declaration at about the age of 30. You can fast forward a couple chapters and see that noted. Now, here's a significant point of application. We cannot affirm God's special calling for us without it affecting everything and everyone else in our lives. That's just what happens. I remember an aspect of the story of Jim Elliot, one of the members of the missionary outreach to the Ecuadorian tribal people that they called, well, all the locals called Auca, something equivalent to our word, savages. They called themselves the Huarani, but it took folks a long time to figure that out. Jim Elliot was a good student. He was clear-headed. He was a good-looking young man with great potential. His parents hoped that he would get a good job, really make something of himself. He was on the fast track to do just that. When God interrupted him, Jim's sense of calling to vocational ministry was unmistakable, and he said yes. And one thing led to another, and he was preparing for missionary work, tribal work at that. His parents and many others' first response to this plan was to think, don't miss this. It's a pretty common way of thinking. Why would you want to waste your talent and opportunity on people who probably don't even want you to bother them and disturb their culture anyway? Little did they know at the time what would happen to him in the very near future. Jim was only in his early to mid-30s when those remote tribal people attacked him and his four missionary partners. The tribal warriors speared them to death, leaving their bodies strewn about the river and the jungle near their camp. They had decided ahead of time that they would not defend themselves, a rather serious decision. They had already counted the cost of their calling, and they paid it in full. Now, from a human standpoint, this seemed a great loss, a waste of good and godly talent. From God's point of view, the story was summed up well by one who wrote about it later. The story was called, God Planted Five Seeds. In fact, God took the seeds that were planted and sent in Jim's wife, Elizabeth, and Rachel Saint, the sister of one of the other men, and they led many in that tribe to new life in Jesus Christ. The turning point of their mission was the moment when the people fully understood who these women were. Family of two of the slain. They couldn't believe that these women would not be seeking vengeance on them for their treacherous actions. Spiritual priority changes things, changes everything, but changes them for the best for all eternity, not just for a few years on earth. I wonder if I'd ever heard the story of Jim Elliot had he not offered his life for the cause of Christ. I don't know. Notice something else that's interesting. After Jesus' parents found him, he went home and submitted to their authority. Surely Jesus could have asserted his independence from his parents. There is the potential of such an assertion in the statement that he made to them. It's almost like he says, I now know who my real father is. But he did not throw this in their faces. He went home with them. He submitted to their authority. He worked in the family business. Joseph was a carpenter. Until the time was right for him to declare himself to Israel and to the world. As time passed, we're told this simple statement at the very end of this chapter. And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. He grew in every facet of maturity. This is a famous summary of that growth. He grew in every way possible, both before God and before other people. He became taller and stronger. You know, to grow in stature basically means that. But he grew wiser as well. In other words, he didn't just collect information. He sifted that information, and he thought about how it should be applied and used. That's really wisdom, not just knowledge. He grew in the grace of God. He grew in the good graces of other people. The word for grew is quite an interesting one in the Greek text. It was used for those who cut a path through the forest on their way to a destination. So, as A.T. Robertson again comments, that this construction is the imperfect active, which means he kept on doing this. He kept cutting his way forward as through a forest or a jungle, as pioneers did. The requirement for such growth is to keep hacking away and not give up until we reach our destination. Life ever feel like that to you? You're just, you know, chopping the machete and you're making about a step of progress every so often. That's kind of what it sounds like to grow up in the Lord. Because the world and the flesh and the devil are planting every kind of forest in our path that they can to keep us from moving forward. You know, often in our own experience, it is the times of waiting in which God refines our character so we will be ready for our ultimate calling. When I graduated from what is now a California Baptist University, our little family of five fully intended to spend a year back home with my mother in Colville, Washington, on the other side of the state, and then pack up our family and move to seminary or graduate school somewhere. One of our dreams was to study, possibly in Great Britain. I have set foot in Great Britain. We flew in and out of London one time when we were on a mission trip from this church to France, but that's as far as it's gone. I've seen the gift shop in the airport in London. So it was a learning experience, but not quite the same as studying there. We met people there in the Colville area during that first year particularly, and I would nearly say in the same breath when meeting someone new, my name's Frank Johnson, we're planning to live here about a year and then move on. Without belaboring the details, my plans changed. I trust and believe, looking back, that my plans adjusted to God's plans, both for me and for my family, and we finally spent 10 wonderful and growth-filled years in the little town where I graduated from high school, before sensing God's calling to come here to Ellensburg. The experience can be summed up kind of like this. A defining moment was when I bought gas at a particular store. I walked into the little convenience store part of it, and there stood a guy I had run around with in high school. It was 8 years later, and I had already been called to be the pastor of the little church, up the road from there, straight up the hill and on the left. And I thought, oh, this is going to be interesting. He says, hey, Frank, what are you up to? I said, well, I'm just buying gas at your store, apparently. And he went on about how he was going to buy that store pretty soon, and then he was going to open several more. And, you know, it was a story, kind of sounded, the room was filling with smoke, if you know what I mean, which it had a few times in the past whenever I talked with him. He was talking about all of the things that he was going to do to become, you know, wealthy and comfortable and whatever else. He finally got done with his dramatic monologue of all his great plans for getting rich. And he says, well, Frank, what are you doing these days? And I took a deep breath and I said, I'm the pastor of a little church right up the road. And before he could even hardly take a breath, he said, what? There's no money in that. Obviously where his mind was. I've thought of that a number of times since. What? There's no money in that. I tried to say, I'm not going to mention his name, but I said his name, and I said, you know, there are different motivations for doing things in life. And he just shook his head like, what? You are speaking a foreign language to me. Well, these years spent in that little town, really before sensing God's calling to come here to Ellensburg, were years of doing and waiting. I read much. I learned to play my guitar, sort of. I wrote words and music. I spent time pitching baseballs to my sons when they were in Little League. And I discovered later that I think I maybe pitched them a little too fast for them in Little League because they really became good hitters. All these other kids lobbing those things up there looked like watermelons. They just whacked them out of the park after that. Nah, that wasn't all true. But anyway, we watched our daughter compete in gymnastics. I went fishing and hunting. I learned by experience how to be a pastor. And I'm obviously still learning. Some of us are on a long learning curve. Eventually, God helped prepare me in the crucible of doing for what I now do and for what He may ask of me in the future. You know, isn't this true of each of us too, really? God has both a task and a time for each of our lives. We must learn to see all of life experience as valuable, none is wasted by God, and then we must respond by faith, being willing to wait if necessary, but to cultivate a spirit of readiness to act when God makes it clear that the time has come. Timing matters. And our readiness is as we grow in wisdom and stature. Now I'm not growing up anymore, but I think I have been growing outward a little bit, becoming a more well-rounded individual. But surely I hope and I pray and I trust in wisdom and in favor with God and others. I hope to be the kind of person that somebody says, I wonder what makes that guy tick. And that I'm ready and willing, in fact, looking for opportunity and praying for opportunity to kind of salt the oats a little bit with conversations that I bring up that will give me an opportunity to answer that and say, you know, I ain't much, but everything I am is because of Jesus. And He can make a difference in your life too. That's really the simple message we have for all of us today. Let Him do His work in our lives. There's no accident that we're here now thinking about such things either. Consider the timing of this moment and the possibility that God is speaking to you about what really matters forever. And not just, you know, what you're going to do when you get out of here, what programs you're going to watch on TV, what football teams are going to, you know, compete in. I think there's a big game coming up maybe in a week or so that both of the wrong teams are in it. I mean, so why even bother? I think Hallmark movies are probably the better choice for next Sunday afternoon. I do have a suggestion for which team to root for, but I'll not give it to you from the pulpit. I mean, that just... One of the teams has a CEO that thanked God for giving them the opportunity to represent Him in the world in such a way and to give glory to Him by their practices as a football team. I'm applauding for him, even if not for his team. I guess I don't really care. That's just the right way to that's the right attitude to have about everything, isn't it? I hope that my performance at my job, whatever that job may be an expression of the living God who is at work in my life and expressing that somehow in what I do every day. Every one of us can do that. That has to do with growing in wisdom and in favor with God, and then hopefully with others as well. So let's ask this question as we take this home today. How has God brought the emergence of spiritual priority to our lives? Through significant people, our families, through others, through spiritual opportunities such as worship and Bible study and conferences and reading great and stimulating books, having our nose in the book every day to nourish our soul from the Word of God. And then, are we cultivating a sense of who we are in Christ and of timing in response to His calling? What is He asking of us today? This is a part of that timing. So let's pray for a moment. Father, thank you for this opportunity on this occasion to think out loud about the story of Jesus and the life of Jesus and this kind of amazing incident. The only inspired story we have from Jesus' early years and how he came to recognize in the context of worship who he really was, or at least came to confess outwardly his knowledge of who he was as the one and only Son of God. And yet he fell in line with your purposes and your timing and submitted to his parents, his mom and his stepdad, while he was growing up in their home until your time was right for him to declare himself to Israel and to the world. I thank you, dear Lord, that if we might be in one of those moments of process and of waiting for something of your purpose to be revealed, that we too can continue to grow in wisdom and to seek your grace and favor in our lives and to express that to those around us in whatever context we're in. We know it's no accident that you have us where we are right now, as well as using right now to prepare us for what you have in our lives tomorrow and in the future. So help us to respond to the opportunities we have right now with all of our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing. God is speaking to you about your response to Christ on this occasion, at this moment in time. You come and we'll pray with you. Brother Dwight and I will be here at the front as we sing. If God is speaking to your heart about your response to Jesus, this is an opportunity. Don't let it pass. All right?